I've already been weeping this morning in our worship because I know the content of this message is so heavy. I can think back to the spring and winter of 2010. If you were part of this church, you knew that was the time and season when Pastor Dave Plaster, who was the pastor here at the time, was ill and in the hospital. Pastor Dave was my mentor, a theological and ministry father to me in so many ways. He brought me here to this church. The way I became familiar with Grace Polaris was through his invitation to come and be an intern. And that summer of 2007 changed my life. But when he passed away, that was a devastating reality for me. Led to all kinds of questions. A year later, March of 2011, was when Sarah's dad was diagnosed with brain cancer. For those of you who knew Tom and walked with our family through that, that was another devastating reality, difficult season. That same March that he was diagnosed, my grandmother passed away in her mid-70s. I say all that just to simply provide some context that the text we're in this morning is not a distant theological passage that has distant truth, but something that I was reading in the midst of difficult moments of my life where I was asking all kinds of why questions. Why would this happen? And what was the point? See, in the seasons of suffering, lament, or fear, this can cause us to reel out of control. And an ocean of emotion and doubt can overwhelm us in these seasons. And oftentimes at the bottom of that ocean of chaos is another question that says, what did I do to deserve this? What sins have I committed that this suffering would overwhelm me? How is God punishing me for things that I've done in the past? One of the challenges even of preaching a message like this is that I know many stories of what we've experienced here in the last year or several. And I know that many of you have asked many those same kinds of questions. What did I do to deserve this? What sins have I committed? How is God punishing me now for things that I've done wrong to offend him? In that season of my life, some 15 years ago, as I was asking those questions, I came to John 9. And in John 9, the Lord used this text like a surgeon's scalpel on my heart. To both rewire, but also to mend and provide comfort. See, what the Lord did through his word to overwhelm me through is to encourage me to know that God did in fact have a plan for my suffering. That it was not meaningless. And that God's grand and glorious purposes for my suffering might be beyond what I could see in the moment, but it was no less true. So rather than reading this whole text up front, I want to allow us to kind of read it throughout the sermon so that we feel the tension of this text throughout our morning. John 9 is in a part, or begins in a section of scripture that really starts in John chapter 7, where Jesus is in Jerusalem for a feast. Here he did quite a bit of teaching, and in John 8, he declared himself to be the light of the world. That's a key phrase, one of the key, important I am statements from John. I am the light of the world. Later in John 8, he claimed to be God by saying that before Abraham was, I am, that the behold Christ is the behold God. But then in John 9, he interacts with this blind man to reveal something about both the blind man and about his suffering. But more than this man and more than suffering, we get to see Jesus' own identity. I want to qualify just a couple of things this morning before we begin the heart of this. This will not resolve every question we have about God's sovereignty and suffering, God's plan in our suffering, how God uses it, how God ordains, how God permits, what he allows. It won't solve everything, but that's not the point of this. The point of this message ultimately is to build our trust. To build our trust in a God who both intends and uses our suffering to declare his great glory. But the passage begins with a common question, one that we all ask. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So Jesus is in Jerusalem for a festival. So the streets would have been packed with all kinds of people running around, people from all kinds of background, from all kinds of places, people traveling around as along with city dwellers who are there also. We live in a relatively urban environment, an increasingly urban environment. And when you live in an urban area, you are often almost becomes just so used to or callous to the diversity that's around you. Think about the people's experience that you maybe even saw on your way here to the church this morning, or what you'll see tomorrow morning on your way to work. You'll see people panhandling on the side of the road. You'll see a variety of people walking in parks. You'll see people that you interact with, and you're just kind of used to all kinds of different people all over the place, all kinds of different circumstances all around you. So there in Jerusalem, they would have had a very similar experience. This just would have been another blind man on the corner, but something about him sticks out. The disciples here took notice and they asked Jesus the cause of this man's blindness. But notice they didn't ask about his prenatal development. They didn't wonder, did some accident take place in his life that caused his ailment? They asked for a reason, but it was a moral claim. Their question is, who sinned? Now, the word sin here is not some archaic ancient term for mistake or shortcoming. This is the actual word sin, wrongdoing. And the disciples are asking who committed this sin. It was either his parents or him. Who caused this, Jesus, that he would be blind? Who sinned? Theologian D.A. Carson notes that this would have been a very common question in first century Palestine among Jews, among anybody really for that matter. If there was something wrong with you, there was obviously some kind of reason. There was an intimate connection between sin and suffering. If you were suffering, it was obviously some kind of sin in your background or sin in your past or parents that had caused that. Now, the reverse of that was true as well. If you were blessed, if you were wealthy, if you were prosperous, then God was blessing you somehow. You were somehow being rewarded for your good work. The disciples here, though, are not lamenting, notice. They're not lamenting the realities of living in a fallen world. That'd be a different thing. We would say that all sin, all suffering, all evil, all difficulty is the result of living in a fallen world. They're not lamenting that. Lord, we just live in a broken world. It's sad that that man is blind. They're asking a very specific question. Is he blind for his sin or his parents? What circumstances in your life cause you to ask the same question? Who sinned? Me or someone around me? This week in our sermon prep meeting that we have nearly every week, I talked about this with people who have lost a spouse, child, a job, and endured all kinds of other suffering. When we talked about this, we didn't compare suffering and say, oh, you suffered harder than I do, or mine was worse than yours. No, we just said, regardless as to what has taken place in our lives, it is easy for everybody, for us to go straight to that question. What did I do? What sin did I commit to deserve whatever difficulty I'm going through in these moments? I must have done something to offend God, otherwise I wouldn't be in this. If I were good, God would bless me. He would prosper me. But obviously, I haven't been good. I've sinned against him in some specific way, and God is punishing me for that sin. And see, there's other characters of the Bible who have gone through similar challenges that would have been accused of some kind of sin as well that was the cause of their suffering. Think about Job. Job in the Old Testament is... He lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost everything. And his friends, his three best friends, come to him and they ask, Job, what did you do to deserve this? What sin have you committed? Think about Joseph in the Old Testament as well, in Genesis. Remember Joseph, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, taken to Egypt, put in Potiphar's house, and things were going well in Potiphar's house until he was falsely accused. Then he was thrown in prison for several years until he was eventually released. But imagine him in that caravan to Egypt, in that prison cell there eventually. You have to think that Joseph was asking, what did I do? What sin have I committed? Think about Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, hanged between two criminals, they mocked him, saying, if this was really God's son, then God will rescue him. He claimed to be God's son. He claimed to have a right relationship with God, but oh, you're on the cross, Jesus. There's no way that God really loves you. You must have done something wrong to deserve this. See, this is an extremely common and natural question that virtually every person on the planet asks. We wrestle with it honestly, and this is more than just a natural consequence for sin. See, a natural consequence for sin is like, yeah, if you speed and get a speeding ticket, you're not just, you know, experiencing unjust suffering. You did something wrong and you get a consequence for that. What we're talking about here is something that seems just so random. There's no direct correlation in consequence. Peter will say, if you suffer for being a wrongdoer, that's on you. But there are times in our suffering that it's not as easy to discern. But we naturally go to it. This is a type of Christian karma or folk Christian religion. And we all do it. So it's a common question. So as we are just, we're only two verses in here. But right after this verse, we have to be thinking, we're waiting for Jesus to respond, and we're with kind of our piqued interest. We're wondering here, what is Jesus actually going to say to this question? Well, he responds with a meaningful answer. A meaningful answer. He doesn't ignore the question. He doesn't move on from the question. He responds with a meaningful answer. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not this man sin, that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, some 14 years ago, this verse 3 is what was extremely freeing to me. Verse 3 was absolutely earth-shattering. I can still remember the moments that I read verse 3, and it felt like all of a sudden the scales of my eyes were removed. That my heart was strangely warmed by verse 3. Because when I asked the question, what did I do to deserve this? What did we do to deserve this? What is going on in our lives? What are you punishing us for? It was as if Jesus said, nothing. There's nothing that I'm punishing you for. There's nothing that has gone wrong. Nothing. Now, we might pause here and wonder, so does this mean that our suffering is meaningless? It might even help to know that there was some specific reason why I was going through this specific difficulty. But our suffering is not meaningless. Jesus said again, verse 3, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying this man's blindness has a purpose. There's a reason for his suffering, and it's not for discipline, but for declaration. He had been born blind. He did not know what it meant to see. He had been born blind his entire life up to this point. We're not sure exactly how old he was, possibly maybe a teenager, but old enough to be represented as a man in that society. But his entire life, he had been born blind. And everybody around there wondered what was the reason. Who sinned, his parents or him? And Jesus says it is to declare the greatness of God. Jesus clarifies here that not every act of suffering has a direct cause. Our suffering in a fallen world can leave an opportunity to declare God's greatness. Now, we just, of course, must confess that God is not the author or the cause of sin. We are still held accountable. We are responsible for our sin. And the reason that there even is wrongdoing or there is suffering in a fallen world is because of human rebellion against God. That is the world that we live in. It is our fault. And yet still, not every act of suffering has a direct correlation to a specific human sin. And look how Jesus continues to explain this. He says that the works of the Father need to be brought to light. Night is coming, which means Jesus is about to depart. So he's here to make himself known. And he says, I am the light of the world. And the way that he declares this light is in the midst of the darkness of this man's life, he puts mud on his eyes, he goes and washes, and he can see to declare the greatness of God. Now, we must confess that our suffering is not the same as this man's. We don't have Jesus doing a miracle for the sole purpose of demonstrating the identity of Jesus as the one sent from God, as the true Christ and the Messiah. This serves as a specific sign in the Gospel of John, and yet there is something still for us here as well. See, this guy would have spent his entire life, and his parents and all the community would have spent their entire lives wondering, again, who sinned? Why did he deserve this? There must be a reason. There must be a cause. And Jesus, in a moment when he anoints this man's eyes with mud and he washes and he can see, at least for a moment, it all made sense. This doesn't make light of his suffering. It doesn't lessen his suffering. There is still a tension here that exists in suffering and how God uses it. And still, this man is used to declare the truth and the identity and the glory of Christ. Now, we might wish, well, why doesn't God do the same thing for us? Why doesn't he miraculously intervene in the midst of all of our circumstances? Why does it seem that we must suffer? Why won't he change my situation then, like he did for this guy? Well, is it possible, brothers and sisters, that even our suffering is still a place for God to display his greatness, his name, in his glory. Think about those three men that I mentioned earlier. Start with Job. We're never told in the book of Job why Job suffers, ever. Still says that Job did not sin, that he was faithful to the Lord in the midst of all this. He was a blameless and upright man. But Satan said the only reason that he is blameless was because how God was protecting him. So Satan said, take all the way and Job will curse you. But as we read the book of Job, even though Job questions God, Job never sins against God. And the works of God are displayed in Job's life because we see that material blessing is not ultimate, but God is. Think about Joseph again in Genesis. Joseph again was slowed into slavery, yet he ruled in Potiphar's house. He was thrown into jail and ruled as second in command over all Egypt. His brothers, remember, came in the midst of famine. They were fed, they were restored, they were persevered in the midst of that difficulty in that season. But after Jacob, Joseph and his brother's father died, Joseph's brothers got quite nervous. And they said, now Joseph is going to get even with us. He's going to take out his vengeance on us. He's going to kill us because we tried to kill him. But one of the most remarkable verses of the whole Bible is Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, where Joseph said to them, do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See, with Joseph, we have one of the remarkable verses where God's sovereignty and human responsibility are together, not pitted against each other, but perfectly together, even in the midst of suffering. And the glory of God is displayed through Joseph's life to bring about the salvation and preservation of a whole people. And God used that to declare his glory. But still, Job and Joseph pale in comparison to the suffering of Jesus. Throughout Jesus' trial, Pilate asked, what evil has he done? What did he do to deserve this? And the answer was nothing. No one could accuse him. Jesus did not sin. He was not on the cross for any evil that he committed. But Jesus still was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so that through his death for sinners, those who would respond in repentance and faith would be made righteous. The greatest act of injustice, the greatest evil that has ever taken place in the history of the world, the greatest suffering that has ever happened in all of human history is where God's glory shines the brightest. See, the suffering of all the biblical characters was not always for discipline, but for declaration. Why did Job suffer? Why did Joseph suffer? Why did Jesus suffer? Did they deserve that kind of treatment? Could they have questioned, what did I do to deserve this? Did I somehow sin against God to deserve this? The reason for their suffering was so that the works and glory of God would be declared through their suffering. Brothers and sisters, how can God use even our most awful circumstances to make his glory known? In his book titled Big God, Orlando Sayre suggests at least three ways on how God uses suffering in our lives. First, he uses it to shape his children. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says that that Paul had experienced all kinds of difficulty, all kinds of tribulation, all kinds of affliction. And he says felt as if we were given the sentence of death. But Paul writes, but that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Sometimes God uses suffering in our lives to teach us, to remind us that God is ultimate and we can rely on his power. James 1 verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, for those of us who have suffered, and again, this is often easier to look back in the rearview mirror as opposed to the windshield. As you endure and go through suffering, it's sometimes easier to look back and say, I see how the Lord matured me in that season. And see how God grew my faith in him in that time. I now have wisdom that I wouldn't have had I not had to go through that suffering. I'm a character that I don't know of another way that I could be what I am today without having had to endure that. And there is something extremely human to be able to say, I wish I didn't have to go through that. I would gladly change my circumstances. I'd bring those people all back. And at the same time, simultaneously to say, but I wouldn't trade who I am and how God used that suffering in my life to change me. Remember, we're being transformed from one degree to another, one degree of glory to another. And this is like the sculptor who doesn't start with a finished work, but chips away. In every chip away, God is making us to be those who reflect his glory the brightest. Secondly, God uses suffering in our lives to draw people to Christ. One of the paradoxes of Scripture in my mind is how God actually uses suffering to proclaim his name. In the book of Acts, even as persecution arose on the church, it said they scattered, they preached the gospel, and the Lord added even more to their number. Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing to this church in Philippi from prison, and they were extremely concerned about what was happening to Paul. They were extremely concerned about his circumstances. In Philippians 1, he says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Later in that same chapter, he wrote, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Remember, part of the context of this, of John 9, is Jesus as the light of the world. Isn't it remarkable that sometimes the light shines brightest when the world and our lives are sometimes darkest? Suffering for righteousness' sake is a beautiful thing when God uses it to demonstrate what is true, beautiful, good. Think of how many times as you've endured suffering or you know people have endured it as a Christian and the outside world has said, how are you getting through this? I don't understand, as Cliff already mentioned in the video today, I don't understand how you are not anxious in the midst of the circumstance. I don't understand that you have joy in the midst of your suffering. God can even use suffering to draw people to himself. And the third way that God uses suffering, among others, but the third way is to bring glory to God. Bring glory to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction. Notice this. Light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. That even in our suffering, we can recognize that while my outer self is wasting away, there is something prepared for me beyond the grave for all of eternity that no one can touch. This can bring glory to God as we rely on Him. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to be extremely sensitive to situations in our church or experiences that we've had. Some of you have recently lost a spouse. Some of you are enduring difficult diagnoses. Others are going through relational turmoil. Some of you have endured great evil. And all of your questions and all of your search and all of your agony and all that pain, you cry out, God, why? And I don't mean to offer these answers as some kind of cliche or easy get out. No, all of a sudden that'll brighten your day and you'll be walking through your turmoil with a smile. No, but I do hope to give us some measure of perspective that God, that you are not alone, that God is with you in your suffering, using it still to declare His greatness. So how do we respond? See, the realities of this, that even suffering can be used to declare His greatness, the realities of this can elicit all kinds of responses. There's three in our text this morning, but there's a clear testimony that permeates all of them. A clear testimony is what we're after. This is the positive response that we long for. As we behold Christ and embrace His plan, even through suffering, we can open our eyes to behold Him. And yet, even still, in all the people in this passage, there's three responses that we need to consider. First, there's the skeptics. Then there's the scared. And finally, the secure. The skeptics, the scared, and the secured. First, the skeptics. Look at verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen Him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I'm the man." This guy didn't want to hide it. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went, washed, received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Notice the skepticism to this sign. You have the neighbors there who are going like, okay, is this the guy or is it someone like him? Maybe it's a brother, a cousin, somebody who resembles him. And the man who was healed goes, "Nope, me. I did. It was there." Clear testimony. "I was blind. Jesus put mud on my eyes. I washed. Now I see." That wasn't good enough. So they bring in the Pharisees, the religious guys. They're going to provide the spiritual answer to this, but they find out it happens on a Sabbath day. Oh no, no miracles on the Sabbath. And so they're asking again questions about this, and they ask the man what happened. He gives clear testimony. "I was blind. Jesus anointed my eyes with mud. I went to the pool and washed, and now I see." And the Pharisees go, "We got him." Now, we would be thinking by "we got him" means we found the Christ, we found the Messiah, we found the light of the world, the one who, no one can do this. No sinner can do something like this. We've never seen anybody do this. But the Pharisees say, "No, we got him. He doesn't keep the law, so don't listen." See, these are the skeptics who are looking for any possible reason to not believe in Jesus. And suffering can cause that skepticism in a lot of people. Maybe that's you. Maybe that question, "How could a good God allow suffering," has caused you to not believe. That's an honest question that every worldview has to answer. I found an old NPR article on Charles Darwin. Darwin and his wife lost several children, but there was one, when they lost a 10-year-old daughter, that was extremely sad to Darwin. He likely already had some of his evolutionary theories already, kind of conjured up a little bit, but it was after the death of this daughter that led him to really promote and write these things down. I'm not saying that was the cause of all of his denial, and at the same time, there was immense suffering in the midst of his life that caused skepticism and said, there's no way that God could have a plan in my suffering. Many of the modern people now who deconstruct from their faith, oftentimes this question of suffering is the root cause that leads to their doubt, denial. Because they're skeptical that God could ever have a good plan for difficulty. The second group is the scared. Verse 18, the scared. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son? Who you say was born blind? Then does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or do we know who opened his eyes? Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, and the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Suffering's scary. Suffering causes all of us to want to go climb into some kind or crawl into some kind of hole and just get through it. His parents here feared the Jews because they feared if they already made some kind of rule, if they were to confess Jesus as the Messiah, confess Jesus as the Son of God, confess Jesus as the answer, they'd be put out of the synagogue. This is to be put out of relationship, put out of religion. They would be completely ostracized from community. This reminds us of what Jesus teaches in the Gospels and the parable of the sower and Matthew 13 and Mark 4. And when the seed falls on rocky ground, it's received with joy. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they fall away. See, brothers and sisters, as in the midst of your terror of suffering, don't allow the first signs of adversity to lead you off the cliff of unbelief. Yes, indeed, suffering is scary. Persevere with Jesus. But the third and final response is the response of the secure, the man. This is his clear testimony, confession. Look at verse 24. "So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered, 'I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?' So they cast him out." This is remarkable. Remarkable. And yet still, whatever the cost, this man maintained his clear testimony. Think about it. He had spent his entire life blind and was ostracized from community. He can see, man, this is great. All he does is tell the testimony of what happened to him, and now he's ostracized again. This guy can't win. But look at how this story ends. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, those who may see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. See, Jesus used this man to describe the blindness of the people, but also to demonstrate how Jesus makes the blind see. Jesus didn't just open this man's physical eyes. He opened his spiritual eyes. He demonstrated the spiritual blindness of the people, and yet he demonstrates how God will open our eyes to behold his glory. You might say, I wish I had a sign. I would love to be like this guy. If God gave me a sign, then it'd be easy to believe in him. And friends, he has. For all of these signs of John have been leading up to the great sign of signs, and that is the sign of the resurrection. That Jesus did in fact die on a cross, that he was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, he arose from the dead. And if that is true, then there is no suffering that God cannot use. And there is no glory that we cannot experience through Christ. See, brothers and sisters, if we really believe in the resurrection, then whatever our suffering, it's going to be okay. Think about this for a moment. This man was healed. He could see. In the rest of his life, he could see. But he would one day get sick and die again. But on his deathbed, you know what he was probably thinking? You know Jesus who open my eyes to see him face to face. I'm about to see him again for all eternity and in all glory. See, brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions about why suffering or what do we do to deserve it. But through the resurrection of Jesus, we have now hope in the midst of our suffering, that our suffering is not always for our discipline, but it is to declare the greatness of God and the glory of Christ. So when we draw near to Jesus with hope, with faith, with perseverance, he uses even our suffering to declare his greatness. Lord Jesus, thanks that we draw near to a God who has suffered for us. We pray, God, that the suffering of the gospel would give us hope in our suffering. We pray that the resurrection would grant us a reminder that this world is not all that there is, that our suffering is not the last thing that will have say over us if we are in Christ. God, we pray that in the midst of our agony, that we would cry out to you in faith. Work in our hearts, move in us, Holy Spirit, that you would keep us, persevere us, and through all the challenge, all the tribulation, all the suffering, that through our suffering, we might declare your greatness and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.